Let me pray before I dig into this. Father, we need you, and Lord, I need you most of all right now. I ask that as we come into this topic, and we not just come to a topic, Lord, that affects so many of us in so many diverse ways, but Lord, one that you speak to so clearly and so powerfully in your word, we pray that as we dig into your word, the God-breathed and God-breathing word of God, that you would speak your life into our hearts, that you would take us wherever we're at, with whatever we are struggling with wherever we are, and you would take the reality of the God who so loves his people, that he would send his only son into this world, not because he didn't love the world, but because he loved it so, to claim us for himself. And I pray, press that into our hearts, and let us leave this time knowing you and loving you more than when we came in. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, I'm fairly certain this will be an opinion that most of you in this room have, but one of my favorite shows of the past 15 years is this little comedy that you might have heard of called The Office. It's a show that has this insane cast of characters all trapped in this tiny space called Dunder Mifflin, this failing paper company in the middle of Scranton. Oh gosh, is it Ohio? Did I just lose? Thank you. This is really sad, I'm starting off really well. And it had this cast of characters you fell in love with. You had Jim and Pam, who were slowly but surely falling in love with each other. You've got Dwight, who is just weird, but you still liked him. You had Michael, this boss, who was super awkward, but somehow still enduring. But the reason I think that show resonated so deeply with so many people right out of the gate, it wasn't just the people. Because those relationships, those grew on us. Here's what I think resonated so deeply from the start. It was the reality of people who woke up every day and went to a job where everything felt monotonous and boring and purposeless, where people with their every breath are wondering, how in the world does any of this matter? You saw it in Jim in the very first episode. Jim spends the entire first episode talking about how he doesn't really want to be at this job. He doesn't enjoy it. He's there because he needs a job, and he makes this statement to the camera when only the camera is on him. He says this, "If this becomes my career, my life, I'd have to throw myself in front of a train." He's looking at his job, and he's saying, "This, there is no meaning here. There is no purpose here." That show, Jim is a man and The Office is a show that is grappling with the meaning of work. And the reason that it stuck and resonated with us is that experience, that resonates with our own, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't matter if you have a job that you love or if you have a job that you hate. It doesn't matter if you're in a job where you're using all your gifts and talents to your fullest potential, or you're in a job that you took not because you liked it or because it fits your gifts, but because you need money and you need food, and so that's the job you have. It doesn't matter if you have a job that whenever you tell people what you do, you suddenly people's eyebrows go up and you see that the respect for you, it just went up, and it doesn't matter if maybe you have a job that when someone asks, you kind of try to push the question aside because you're ashamed. No matter what your job is, no matter what your work experience, if it's in an office, if it's in your home, or if it's in the church, always the same question comes. How in the world does any of this matter? Does it actually mean anything? What the Bible says is it matters more than you know. Over these next 3 weeks, Garrett and Daryl and I, we're going to be kind of giving you a biblical overview of work. Work through the entire story of the gospel. Work through the lens of the gospel. And this week, we're starting at the very beginning. We're not looking at the gospel redemption. We're not looking at the fall. We're not looking at all the broken. So what we're doing now is we are starting at the very beginning going, God created the heavens and the earth. How did work fit in there? And here's what it tells you. When you open up Genesis 1 and 2, here's what you find. While in this life, all work is tainted by the fall, work is a part of God's good design for man. And as a part of that good design, work Even the work that seems most insignificant to you, work has meaning. And I want to start with that first point. Work is a part of God's good design for man. When you open up the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, those opening chapters of the Bible, you discover that work isn't something that pops up after the fall. Work is not the product of sin. Work isn't something that pops up on the scene because of evil. It's not this thing that happens after Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden. Work is something that finds its origins in the very godness of God. Genesis 1:1 says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first line of Scripture, what's God doing? He's working. The very next thing it tells you is that for 6 days, God labors. He separates light from darkness. He separates the ocean from the land. He puts stars in the skies, vegetation on the earth. He makes animals and plants and fish and birds. He makes man. And then in Genesis 2, it says, after 6 days of labor, God rested. Work finds its origin in the very goodness of God. It is a part of who God is. And work is not just something God does in creation. Work is something that God does even right now. You have a God, the Bible says, who works in providence. He's the reason the sun rises and the sun sets. He's the reason the rain falls and the clouds move. He's the reason that when you open your mouth and you inhale and exhale, that your lungs function. He's the reason that kingdoms rise and fall. God is overseeing every single one of those things. And not only is He working in providence, but God is also working in redemption. He's the one who sent His Son into this world to redeem this world, who through His Spirit is bringing that redemption to bear on every single one of us and all that He has made. He is the one who is working to bring all things to this moment when everything will be brought together to His glory and everything will be healed. God is working. And that reality that our God is a God who works, that's reflected in the design of man. At Genesis 1, when God makes man, in verses 28 to 31, it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, to the man and the woman, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And God saw everything that He has made, and behold, it was very good." In verse 28, God looks at His world and He says, "Let us make man in our image." Here's what it is to be human. It is in some way to reflect the image of the God who made you. It is in some form, as it says in this text, to bring the rule and the reign of God to bear on the world that He created so that it would flourish, so that it would experience His goodness and His grace. And that reality is built into the very way that God made you. Because if you reflect the image of God, and your God is a God who works, that means what? You were designed to work. Notice the very language of the text. What is man to do? He is to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. In Genesis 2, verse 15, it says he is to work in the garden and keep it. God puts man in the garden and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this creation. And even as I brought order out of chaos, I want you to take what I have given you, these raw materials, and I want you to till the soil with your hands. I want you to make, to create, to form, to organize, to do these things, because when you do, you reflect me. And that means there are two realities that I think are absolutely essential for us to grasp if we're going to talk about work. The first one is this. Work is not something to escape. Work is something to embrace if you were to flourish as a human being. You know, God in creation, it says he labors for 6 days, and on the seventh he rests. And that part of God's design is that we would need that rest too. You know, if God, who never grows weary or tired, needs a day to rest, then we probably need one. Just a thought. And when we read those verses and we think about that idea, where most of us gravitate, is we start thinking about that day of rest. I mean, if you were in the presbytery I came out of, you'd be super concerned about how you handled that day of rest. What are you supposed to do? What are you allowed to do? How do you worship? All those kind of questions. But I want you to notice the piece we often forget with this. What is the ratio of work to rest? It's not 6 days of rest and 1 day of work. It's 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. As Keller puts it in his book, Every Good Endeavor, he says, work, it's not something that you need a little of if you were to flourish. Work, it's something you need a lot of if you were to flourish. It's part of what you were created to do. And those are truths that non-Christians and people in our culture find themselves running up against all the time. I just finished a book called The New Jim Crow, where it talked about some problems that are inside the criminal justice system. And one of the things that they brought up, which I thought was so fascinating, was this. One of the major problems with people who have been convicted of felonies and then are released from prison is that it becomes almost impossible for them to find a job. They might apply for a job and they might get an interview, but as soon as it comes out that there's a felony on their record, that interview is over. No one's going to hire them. And essentially, a life has been totally destroyed. Even though they've served their prison time, once they get out, it's still not much better. And what they've discovered is that when they get out, depression rises, violence rises, repeat criminal behavior rises. And part of that, the book says, is because they've been denied the basic human need to work. It's something you require because you were designed for it. The same thing pops up with retirement. You know, this is something that growing up, our culture tells us retirement is the thing that you build your life around. You know, you're supposed to scrimp and save and labor and work all so you can get to this moment when you have enough money where you can sit back and go buy your house on the lake or at the beach or wherever it might be, or maybe like my grandparents where they got an RV and said, we're going to all 50 states and that's the next 40 years. Like, we think that's the dream. Here's the ugly underbelly. Do you think rates of depression go down or up when people retire? Up by 40%. When you stop working in some form, even if you, there's nothing, I want to be very clear, there's nothing wrong with retirement so long as it is done in the right way, but as soon as you give up work, something that is innate in how you were created is distorted, and it brings death. Work is a part of God's design for human flourishing. But not only that, work that is good is work of a very specific kind. It's not that we work for whoever we want or however we want. The work that God says is good is work that reflects the image of God. You see that in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. There's this line that we read, and there's a part of us that kind of cringes when it says that it says, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. You know, I hear that, and immediately I see images of people grasping things and claiming them for themselves, of power being abused, of tyrants taking over weak peoples, and horrible things, because that's what we're conditioned to expect. But here's the problem with that understanding of those words. We're reading the definition of those words through the lens of fallen humanity, when God intends us to read those words through the lens of the God who created the heavens and the earth, who, when he subdues and has dominion, he brings not death, but what? Flourishing. Because who is this God and how does he rule? By sacrificially serving and laboring for his glory and for the good of his creation and the people within it. Work that is good is work that reflects that image. It is work done for the glory of God and for the good of his world and for the good of the people who are in it. Now, you see this all over the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says something that applies here. He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Ephesians 6 adds a little more resonance to it. It lists basically two kinds of occupation in the ancient world, and it says this: bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality in him. Now, there is a whole bunch of stuff in that text that we are not going to have time to unpack, but I want you to notice this. God doesn't care if the work that you do is at the bottom of the societal ladder or if it's the very top. What he cares about is this: is it done to the glory of God? And in that vocation, are you seeking the flourishing of the people that God has placed you around, be they your master or be you their servant? That is what good work is. That's what God has called us to. And what that means is, you may be someone who is sweeping floors, or you may be someone who's arguing in courtrooms. You may be somebody who's sitting in front of a computer all day, or you may be a mom who is sitting with kids and who is wondering when the crying will stop. But here is what creation says about your work. So long as it is done for the glory of God, even the smallest thing that you do, God says, that is good if it is done to my glory and for the good of my world and my people. And if you don't believe that God affirms the goodness of work, you have only look at the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Because when Jesus came into the world, he didn't just wander around like an itinerant preacher, did he? Jesus did something that when we think of what a Messiah should be doing, it seems kind of off base and a little bit strange, unless you believe that God says work in itself is good. What does Jesus do? Jesus becomes a carpenter. He works. Creation says that work is a part of God's good design for us. But if work is a part of God's good design, that means something else. It means that work, and work of every kind, work has meaning. You know, we live in a world where work often feels meaningless and pointless. You saw it in the office. And most of the times what we try to do is we just try to numb ourselves to that feeling. We try to find something to escape, something to give us comfort. But every once in a while, you'll find people who are staring that in the face and going, you're right, it's all pointless. That is what you find in an interview that Conan O'Brien just did at the New York Times. If you don't know who Conan O'Brien is, Conan O'Brien is a late-night talk show host. And in this interview, he was discussing how he views the work that he's doing. And essentially, he's come to this conclusion: nothing that he does matters. And it's because of a conversation that he had with a man named Albert Brooks. Now, if you don't know who Albert Brooks is, let me just fill that in. In the 80s, he was an extremely popular comedian and movie star. And now, you probably know him most famously as Nemo's dad in Finding Nemo, and also the villain in the Ryan Gosling movie Drive. That's Albert Brooks. There was a time when he was on top of the world, and now he's somebody that you think of with your children's movies. But here's what he said in this interview. I had a great conversation with Albert Brooks once. When I met him for the first time, I was kind of stammering. I said, "You make movies. They live on forever. I just do these late night shows. They get lost. They're never seen again, and who cares?" And he looked at me and said, in Albert Brooks's voice, "What are you talking about? None of it matters." "None of it matters," I said. "No, that's the secret. In 1940, people said Clark Gable is the face of the 20th century. I can't quote this part. Who thinks about Clark Gable? It doesn't matter. You'll be forgotten. I'll be forgotten. We will all be forgotten." Now, a lot of people on Twitter, when this interview came out, they were asking, was Conan O'Brien okay? Like, is he having like a mental break? But here's what I think we need to grasp. If the biblical God does not exist, that's true. There is nothing that we do that matters. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity, all of it. Even the most meaningful of things, all of it falls to the ground and returns to dust. It is meaningless. But if Genesis 1 and 2 are true, and the God of the Bible is true, then every single thing, even the most seemingly insignificant of things, can be things of eternal significance. You know, you see this built into the very fabric of creation, this hope, this seed, that one day the things that man does, those things are going to be a part of God's ultimate plan. You know, you often hear when people are trying to describe the story of the Bible, they'll probably pitch it to you this way with four words: creation, God's making of all things in goodness and in beauty and in glory; fall, man's rebellion against God and all of creation falling into sin, into decay, and into ruin; redemption, God through Jesus Christ redeeming his people and through them redeeming his world; and then finally, the final piece is usually referred to as either restoration or consummation. Now, that's a good summary of the Bible. That is the story. It is God taking us from creation, fall, redemption, and finally restoring all things. But here's where we kind of mess the story up. We hear in that first line and in the last one this story, a story that starts in one place and then does a complete circle and comes back to the same point. We were somewhere, we fell, we lost it, God redeemed us, and now he brings us back to exactly the same place. That's not true. I'm going to repeat that. That is not true. Here's the biblical story. God takes you from creation through the fall by the work of redemption, and he brings you to a place that's better. How does Genesis 1 start? Or Genesis 1 and 2 start? It starts with man in a garden. Where does Revelation 21 and 22 end? It ends with man in a city. God's world is being developed so that what we receive in the end through the work of Christ, it is something greater and more magnificent and more beautiful than what we had in the beginning, which was glorious in and of itself. And you and I, we have a place in that. You know, have you ever wondered why? Why in Genesis, when God makes the earth, he keeps building things or making things and speaking them into being, and then he says, "It's good, it's good, it's good." But then he makes man, created in his image, to rule and to reign in his place, to work even as he works. It's only when he says man that God then looks at his creation and says, "It's not just good, it's very good." Here's why I think that is. because man is the pinnacle of creation, and God intends through the works of man to bring about the fulfillment of his intended plan for this created world. The labor of our hands is a part of God's vision for the redemption of all things, and the things that we do as those who reflect his image, when we do work that befits that image, those are things that will be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the hope of the book of Genesis. It's God taking our work and designing us and forming us. The things that we do in this life, even the small and insignificant ones, would be a part of a redemptive tapestry of such glory and beauty, we will not have brains to contain it. Al Walters puts it this way in his book, Creation Regained. He says, history is the generational unfolding and opening up of the possibilities hidden in the womb of creation, both natural and human. And then he gives this analogy. Earthly creation, preceding the events recorded in Genesis 3, is like a healthy newborn child. In every respect, it can be pronounced very good, but this does not mean that change is not required. There is something seriously wrong if the baby remains in its infancy. It is meant to grow, develop, mature into adulthood. Creation is good, but it is not yet what God intends it to be. The works of our hands are the means by which God carries his creation from where it began to where he intends it to be. And the works that stand are the works that are done for his glory and for the sake of his people. And ultimately, they are the ones that are done in the person of Jesus Christ and in his name. J.R.R. Tolkien has a great story that Tim Keller quotes, and I'm stealing it from him because everybody steals from Tim Keller. But Keller, he shares this story from Tolkien called Leaf by Niggle. And it's the story of a man who's a painter. And he has this vision in his mind, this glorious picture that he wants to paint, and it all starts with this one leaf. And that leaf, it expands to a tree, and that tree, it expands to a country. And his dream, his life work, is to sit at this canvas and to take that dream and that vision and to put it on paper so that others could see and share in the beauty of what God has placed in his mind. But Niggle, like so many of us, Niggle's a perfectionist, and so he begins to work on that one leaf where he's supposed to start, and he never seems to get it right. And every time he starts working, his neighbors show up. They need a cup of sugar. They need help in their lawn. They need help finding their lost dog, and Niggle keeps having to leave that work and go and help his neighbor until finally the day comes where Niggle dies. And all he's managed to complete is this one little leaf. It's beautiful, but just one leaf, no tree, no country. And someone finds that piece of paper and they frame it and they put it in the back room of some house where no one sees it. And Niggle's leaf and his tree and its country are forgotten by everybody. And Niggle, when he passes into heaven, he has this fear in his mind of what actual good did I do with my life? I didn't finish what I started. I labored, but I only finished the one leaf. Have I actually done something of meaning and of purpose? And then when he reaches the heavenly country, he looks up. And there in the distance, he sees something that stops him in his tracks. Because there is his leaf. But it's not alone. It's attached to his tree. And it is in his country. And it is a part of the eternal reality of this world that God has made. And Niggle falls to his knees and he throws his hands in the air and he says, it is a gift. Because while all the world forgot, well, even the people who loved me forgot, God did not. That's our hope as well. That's the hope we have in creation. That is the gift we receive in Jesus Christ. and that is the gift we receive in full on the day of his return. Work. Work is a part of God's good design for humanity. And as a part of that design, work, all work, even the seemingly most insignificant, all work has meaning. Amen. We pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, that you take even people like us, people who are small and insignificant, who are here one moment and gone the next, and Lord, you, through your created design, you grant that we would get to be a part of something eternal. And Lord, I pray that you would take these realities and Lord, you would use them to frame the way we view our lives. That Lord, we would want not the things that are here for a moment and gone the next, but Lord, instead, we would want to be a part of that eternal kingdom. The kingdom that only Christ enables, that only Christ assures. And Lord, may we give our gifts and our talents, and may we place them in your service. And may we serve you with the labor that we do, no matter where that may be, to your glory and the good of your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.